Hebrews chapter 1, and we begin reading with verse 1, and we read the first three verses. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds, or literally He framed the ages, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. When our world is in a state of crisis, our personal world, or at least we're unsettled, it's in such times like this that foundations provide stability. We may not be aware of how significant and important the foundation is at that time, but foundations are essential to the well-being of that which rises upon it. Shaking is a way at times that God actually removes some things that are not helpful to the individual or for the furtherance of His purposes. And what He intends to remain will remain, and the shaking of it will show how valuable the foundation really was and is. For example, in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 25, we read these words: "See that you refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifies the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain." This past week, I sat in on a business meeting. It was a year-end meeting. The company I work for is small, but they're growing. They have about 25 employees. And as they grow, they know that they can't stay the same. They must change or they'll never survive. Each company leader who had part in the program brought quotes from famous people in various fields. One of them stuck in my mind. The quote was this, from Henry Ford: "What got you here will not get you there." In other words, if you want to survive, you must change. The things that may have contributed to your success as a business in the past may not be the things to guarantee success in the future. That's a legitimate way of thinking in business. Nothing immoral about that. But we're not in a business. We're not operating a business. We're not here for profit and loss on a financial statement. We are operating in an entity called the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and He being the head of it, who's now not been among men for over 2,000 years, has left us with our marching orders. He has informed us of things that we are to be doing, and now we refer to them as the old paths. The apostles could not have, but we can. They are now the old paths. These old paths reach as far back as the New Testament. His commission is now over 2,000 years old, but it's as binding now as it ever has been. He did not tell us, "What got you here will not get you there." He told us, "Do the same things. Do the foundational things. Take the gospel to all men. Teach them to make them disciples. Baptize them. Then teach them some more. And when you teach them after they've been converted, what you're going to be teaching them will not change. Teach them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And those all things are encompassed in his teachings from his earthly ministry, as well as what he inspired the apostles to write in the canon, in the rest of the New Testament. But the word binding that I used to talk about what we are operating under is something that is ancient. The word binding is not a limiting word. It's a tried and true way. It is a way that he promises to bless. And now for over 2,000 years, there's history that tells us that wherever people have been true to his word, and wherever he has met with his people, there are blessings. They did not need to improve on what he said to do. So in our personal and church life as believers, our standing motto is this: what got us here will get us there. It will get us safely home. It will get us in this life precisely where he wants us to be, what he's already left us to do. Accordingly, we are constantly visiting and revisiting the same truths. We do it over and over again. But this practice, without us even realizing it, what it's doing is it's providing stability for the soul. It's foundation stuff. And that's what you need and I need as a Christian. But it's foundational stuff without tedium. For in the things of God, there's food for the babe in Christ. There are banquets for the well-seasoned saint. And anything in between. So the same message delivered, as the Spirit applies it, he can take a new babe in Christ and enrich their soul, as well as he can take one who has walked with the Lord for decades and bring wondrous truths to bear upon that soul, because he's at work. He's doing what only he can do. But it's foundational. We go back over and over the old, old story, and we realize that the more that we go over it, the more our hearts are enlarged, and our eyes are open to aspects of glory that we've maybe never seen before. It can be, and it should be, ever fresh and fitting to the soul. The Spirit can do this, and he sees to it. It is evidenced in the demeanor of the pastor. The pastor who has spent time with his Lord, looking at his word, you ought to be able to tell that he is enthused about what he's presenting. Because the Lord does refreshen the soul. He gives it what it needs in order to convey to the people that these truths are never intended to give you a sense of dullness. They're always intended to provide you stability, but more than stability, they are intended to cause your soul to be wrapped up in the joy in which these truths were given to us by God himself. It is foundation matters that prepare us for greater comprehension and application of truth. So if you'll turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 17. I know of nothing in our Bible that's more foundational than the love of Christ for his own. But the Apostle Paul knew that that truth was not something that you would ever move away from, but that you had to have it as a foundation in order for you to comprehend more truth. And so, in Ephesians 3 and verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Paul is not saying, saints, stay where you are. Don't expect anything better. Live your life out in the routine things and never know the greatness of the love of God. Just live life. Just put one foot in front of the other. No, what he is saying is, I want you to know the love of Christ. And when you know the love of Christ, he's going to open up to you more of the glories of the love of Christ, so that you might be filled with the fullness of God. Now, my friends, how many of us would honestly say that there have even been moments in our life when I thought, you know, I'm approaching experiencing the fullness of God in my personal life? Is this something he should not have prayed for? No, the Spirit of God prompted him to pray this for the saints. And so it stands. The Spirit's desire is still for us to go on to a greater knowledge of the love of God and experience the fullness of God in our lives. But there are foundational things, like to know the love of God, to be rooted and grounded in it. Therefore, when we read our initial passage in the book of Hebrews, what I'm doing is I'm going back to another aspect of the history of Christ. We have studied, and we will study it again if God permits. And when we look at the history of the Christ, in this instance, we're looking at the fact that he is now seated at the Father's right hand. This is both historical and current. When we looked at the other aspects of the history of the Christ, we first noted the wonders of the cross. We started at the cross, and we shouldn't have, but I really didn't intend to think about the history of the Christ, to be honest with you. I was enriched by the wonders of the cross, so I started there. And when I started there, I didn't touch on his eternality. I did not touch on his incarnation. Lord willing, next week we'll talk something about his incarnation. I'm going to be all over the place here. But what I will tell you is that when we look at the history of the Christ, we have been blessed to start at the cross. But the history of the Christ did not end at the cross. The history of the Christ included the resurrection, which we intended to look at, and we did. But it was more than that. Not only was he raised from the dead, but he had to ascend. He longed to be back with the Father. His Father was in heaven. He had come from heaven. And his ascension was the means by which he went back to heaven. But now the question is, as part of the history of the Christ, when he went back to heaven, what is he doing there now? What position does he hold? And just so that we're clear on this, and this is not something to confuse you, it is to help you understand the intricacies of this great doctrine of salvation and what God has done for us in Christ. When the Lord Jesus came to this world, he came to this world as a man. He was not pre-existent as a man. He came into this world as a man. When he goes back to the right hand of the Father, he goes back in his essential nature the same. But he has a body. He goes back for the first time in eternity. We have a man in heaven. The man, Christ Jesus. And this is the glory, part of the glory, of the statement that's made in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, when he had by himself purged our sins, he, that is the man, Christ Jesus, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Where is he now? This is the history of the Christ, as well as the current state of the Christ. The first of these statements in Hebrews chapter 1 says, who being in the brightness, verse 3, the brightness of his glory. Then it says the express image of his person. upholding all things by the word of his power. And then it speaks of him purging by himself our sins. The first thing is that he's considered to be the brightness of God's glory. This speaks to his eternal glory. The Lord Jesus Christ is eternal, and this glory is described as brightness. Now, I know some of you have sensitive eyes, and when you get out into bright sunlight, it's not a pleasant thing for you. But let me tell you about this glory. This glory that Christ had before he came into this world and now enjoys at the right hand of the Father is a brightness of glory that's beneficial to all who are the recipients of it, who all bask in it. The brightness of his glory is not intended to convey harshness, but something that not only can be tolerated, but would be a blessing. One of the old writers says of the Lord Jesus Christ that he is the light of lights. You and I have lived our lives under the wonderful influence of a body, a single body, that we have taken for granted probably most every day of our life, and that is the sun. We could not live directly in contact with the sun, but God has so ordered this world that we daily have the benefit of the brightness of the glory of the S-U-N. The Lord Jesus Christ is the brightness of the glory as the S-O-N. We also notice that he is the express image of the person of God. The Father is known by knowing the Son. They are distinct, but their essential natures are the same. And their nature is glorious. We're told that he upholds all things by the word of his power. My friends, he has always upheld all things by the word of his power. He created the ages. He created the worlds. They have always been upheld by him, not just in New Testament times. Even before he came into the world, he was upholding the worlds by his power. And then we're told about his work. When he had by himself purged our sins, he bore our sins on the cross. And by bearing them, we understand that he bore them on the tree of Calvary. It was great that great transaction was performed and finished. The sin debt was laid upon the Son of God and paid in full. He purged our sins, and he did it himself. This is something we could not and you cannot do. You have nothing to do with the purging of your sins. He alone could do it, and he did it. Now he is in the position of sitting down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Where is he now? What is he doing? Well, first of all, he is at the right hand of the Majesty on high. This position was a foretold position. Turn with me to Psalm 110. Psalm 110. It is as if the Spirit of God, who is known in the New Testament as the Spirit of Christ, for all of the prophets spake as the Spirit of Christ moved them. And David, the psalmist, is speaking now as a prophet. It is as if Christ impressed the psalmist. Say this about me. Let my people know. Let hope spring within them as they meditate on this. Just as a people in years to come will have a hope of yet future things to them, let these people that read these words ponder them and consider that there is a region above where the Father and the Son exist. Let them ponder these words and realize that the Lord is speaking to David's Lord, and let them understand, I'm David's Lord. And so we read in Psalm 110 and verse 1, the Lord said unto my Lord, David says, I have a Lord. I'm king, but I have a Lord. And that Lord we know now to be the Lord Jesus. Jehovah, which I take to reference the Father, says to David's Lord, who is Christ, sit here. Sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. So the book of Hebrews has told us he's seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. And the Psalms had told us before this would be the case. What is this right hand? Why are we told that he's sitting at the Father's right hand? Three things I borrow. Number one, this position is a place of honor. Second, it's a place of power. Third, it's a place of nearness. First, it's a place of honor. This state of honor, this place of honor, was hinted at in Solomon's day. He was king, and you know who sat at his right hand? His mother. But it was known to be a place of special significance to be at the king's right hand. When we see this presented to us, it is presented so that we might know in our Bible that when Christ sits at this right hand of the Father, he is above all created beings. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 13. In this place of honor, he is presented as above all of the extraterrestrials that we know anything about. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 13, but to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? It is a place of honor, partly because it differentiates him and his superiority from these powerful angelic beings. Here, as the man Christ Jesus, he sits. He had never sat there before in this state. Now he has been highly exalted as a man because of his obedience unto death, even the death of the cross. He is therefore is honorable and to be honored. Yea, the man who says that he honors God and does not honor the Son who sits at the Father's right hand does not in fact honor God at all. In John chapter 5 and verse 22, the Lord Jesus said of this relationship that he has with the Father and the honor that's due to him is an honor that he did not rob. It was an honor that was conveyed upon him as the man Christ Jesus by the Father. And as a result, it is demanded of all men everywhere to honor the Son who sits at the Father's right hand. John 5 and verse 22, for the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father which has sent him. Many years ago, a beloved first lady, I'll give her name, Barbara Bush, well respected by many, many Americans and many people across the world, gets to the toward the end of her life, and someone asks her about all the turmoil that's taking place as a result of the Muslim world in their terroristic bent. And what she says, you know, this really shouldn't be a problem for us because we're all worshiping the same God. And she put herself front and center to demonstrate for those who know how little she knew of her Bible. Because the Lord Jesus says, you don't honor God if you don't honor me. He's seated at the right hand of the majesty on high because it is a place of honor. Next, it is a place of power. Yes, the Son is essentially omnipotent. But there are facets of His power that have been conferred upon Him. There is authoritative power. There are different types of power. One of them is authoritative power. We call people who lead companies executives. Did you know that the word executive comes from the Greek word exousia, which is the exact word that is used when the Lord Jesus says in Matthew chapter 28, Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. It was conveyed upon him, this executive power. But this power is a place, is something that he has not only as executive power, but because he is in this exalted state at the right hand of majesty, it is a power that he has as a result of his obedience, and it is a power that will never go away. As a matter of fact, he says that when he comes again, you'll notice, the world will notice, the fact that I have this power. Turn with me to Matthew 26 and verse 62. Matthew 26 and verse 62. Our Lord is on trial here. We read, and the high priest arose and said unto him, answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee? But Jesus held his peace. And the high priest answered and said to him, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said unto him, thou hast said, which essentially was a legal way of saying, what you just said is true. I avow the fact that I am the Son of God. Nevertheless, he says, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Now, ask you to put your thinking cap on for a moment, as if you didn't have it on already. I hope you did, or have I lulled you to sleep? Let me just ask you, are you thinking with me? The Lord Jesus says, you're going to see me. This high priest is long dead. What he is essentially saying to this man is that I'm going to permit, when I come again, for you to see me coming in my glory. I don't understand how that's going to take place. But all men, alive or dead, will see the Lord Jesus Christ. And when they see him, they will first see him seated. He will be seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. And he says here, it's a place of power. The Lord Jesus, the history of the Christ, does not end at his ascension. It keeps going, and now we know something of his history. He is seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. The third thing, it is a place of nearness. Of course, I think this is probably one of the most powerful parts of the statement that he's seated at the right hand of the majesty on high, because this implies that he is right next to the Father. This is a place that he delights to be in. And the Father delights for him to be there. I would challenge you sometimes to just think for a few moments upon the complacency in the Trinity. The fact that the Father delights in the Son delights in the Father delights in the Spirit. It's all together as one. They all delight in one another. And now this Son, who has come to this world, taken on the form of man in a very lowly state and been obedient all the way along. And every step of the way, the Father has scrutinized him, not to try to find fault in him, but to know that everything that he does is going to be obedience. And he's going to be delighted in it. But he says, your place is beside me. And you're going to come back. And when you're going to come back is the man, Christ Jesus, we will resume in a high and exalted way the delight that we've known with one another for all eternity past. It is a place of nearness. And the nearness is something that means something to you. If you've ever had the privilege of walking through life with someone that you wanted to be in their presence, and you wanted them to be in your presence. I think we're wonderfully at a place between my wife and I where that's the case. Not all the time, but it is most of the time now where we just want to be with one another. That's why I have my Saturday morning trek to Burden Bean. If she can make it there, you got things to do, fine. I just want you here. I want you near. We don't have to say much, but it's the blessing of nearness. Your Savior is seated now at the right hand of the Father because it's a place that's dear to Him because He's near to the Father. This place, being near to the Father, is significant as well because of the fact that the apostles, when they, in their opening statements in their letters, they're not just writing words. They're asking the Lord to do something for those that read the letters. And they will say things like this: grace, mercy, peace unto you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Because they're seated, Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. As enthroned, it is impossible for His interest to miscarry on earth. There are no thwarted plans for this King. There are no contingency plans. He does not need them. Whatever our assessment might be of His success or failure in His work, our assessment means nothing in reality. His alone stands as the truth. He sits at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He sits in the Father's throne, but that carries with it the idea of power, and a power that cannot be thwarted. But that does not mean that there's a power that goes uncontested. His power is frequently being contested. His purposes and interests, there are forces at play that constantly desire them to fail. He has enemies, but they have limitations. In the Old Testament, we read this phrase. I love it. Hitherto hast thou come, but no further. This is the King speaking. the Lord Jesus seated at the right hand of power, the majesty on high, he's still in control. He remains in control. And though there may be harassment, though there may be persecution of his people, though there may be death of his people, this will not prevail. Let heaven and earth rejoice. It's not victory for the enemy. The enemies of Christ and his own are under him because he sits at the right hand of the majesty on high. Turn with me to Psalm chapter 2, Psalm 2 rather, in verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Now notice his reaction. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. Isn't it interesting to you? It is to me. I mention it all the time when I come across this passage. We don't have any record in the gospel accounts of the Lord Jesus laughing. Not one. I have been in situations where laughter was wickedness. It's like, how can people be laughing at this? God will one day laugh, but his laughter will be at those directed toward those who thought they were more powerful than him and attempted to bring him down from his place of power. The Lord shall have them in derision. He shall break unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Final thought this morning. As he sits exalted, if it is his portion for us to suffer for him, then the suffering has a glory to it because he as king ordained it. And that should banish from us every thought of fear or despondency. Recently, we had some time with some dear friends, and little hints were dropped, and then it became clear to me that one of the two was in a state of great darkness of soul, both believers, strong believers. The pressures and trials associated with being in the position the Lord had placed them weighed heavy upon them at that moment. These dark clouds, by the way, are real. And they may result from thinking too much about ourselves, but sometimes these places of darkness are just because our thinking is misguided. We're not thinking clearly. And my observation was, yes, you may be in a place of despondency now, but when you think clearly, which means when you think biblically, there'll be glory associated with these pressures. There'll be glory associated with these trials. You'll see them as not something to be avoided, but as Paul did, he embraced them. His pleasure in infirmities, in distresses. Why? Because I'm made weak. Why? Because the power of Christ then really rests upon me. And I need it. He was not the only one. Moses estimated the reproaches of Christ differently than others. I'll just read it. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. There had to be a reason. I mean, this is the thinking man. He's been trained in the ways of the Egyptians. He's groomed to be a leader in Egypt. But he estimated the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. The one who has a proper understanding of this aspect of the history of the Christ can endure trials, tribulations, pressures, persecutions, and even death, because they know that nothing is taking place that he is not in absolute control. This is all because your Savior went to the cross. Your Savior was raised from the dead. Your Savior for 40 days moved randomly to be seen of his people to encourage them. And at the end of 40 days, went back to the right hand of the Majesty on high. And there he sits. And never let it escape us. It is the right hand of the Majesty on high. There's no power greater. Take heart. Let's rejoice. Our Savior is seated there.